looks like we're half here. No, that doesn't come out right, did it? No. There are half of us here. There we go. Now we got it right. I'm only kidding. I just did that purposely for fun. I want to tell everybody that we understand as we were coming home from Rolla that the temperatures have continued to show dropping, and they're running 33 degrees in most areas. So would you mind, after the closing prayer, if everybody can, especially if you live farther away, please plan to leave as quickly as you can so that you can make it home before this wonderful, horrible stuff sets in our part of the country. So just I would appreciate taking care of yourself and protecting yourself. We decided to have church. They said it was going to be 40, and then, of course, it never quite made it. So I'm very concerned about your safety in getting home today. The late 70s, the 80s, and the early 90s have produced what I describe as psychological terms many of us probably never heard of before. One is called self-esteem. Another one is called self-worth. We have hundreds of books which line the shelves of our bookstores here in St. Louis. Libraries have the same material. In the industrial nations or economically advanced areas of the world, we find much to say about this subject of self-esteem. But third world countries simply do not have that ability because of the fact that they must feed themselves and they must try to simply stay alive. And they really, in many, many cases, don't have time for topics like self-esteem. Why such an emphasis today? Perhaps you and I have discovered a basic drive. We've discovered a need that needs to be fulfilled. And it is true that for many on the physical level, I think people are groping for evidence of their worthiness, of their worth in that sense of the word. They're trying to obtain a firm sense of personal identity. I have no problem understanding that particular concept, and I hope you don't either. But I'd like to take it beyond that particular place, because it brings me to the title of my sermon today. The title is Godly Esteem. Godly esteem. What in the world is it? Why is it? What's its purpose? What does it have to do with self-esteem? How do you understand godly esteem and self-esteem next to each other? Godly esteem is not found in any of these words like that in the Bible, yet it's found in hundreds of passages by other words and by other examples. One writer that I read recently said the following. He said, as the tongue always returns to the site of a missing tooth, so the human mind constantly searches and gropes for evidence of its own worthiness. May I add, beside that, I think, to ourselves, to our God, and to our brethren. I think we in the Church of God look at this worth from a little different perspective. So we ask the question, who am I? What am I? Where do I fit in the scheme of things in this life? How about the church or even the universe? Where do I fit in all of these things? I think there's a certain craving, there's a certain desire to understand. So we want to examine that today. Another writer wrote the following. He said, basic to any individual's ability to relate to another is a firm sense of personal identity, a dependable core of feeling of who one is as separate from another individual, or what one really values in contrast with the oughts and the shoulds of others. As he put it, one's intrinsic value as a person. That's the evaluation as he looked at human beings and what they struggle with. And he went on to say, achieving a firm sense of identity is a focal task of many, many people. So what am I talking about here? Am I talking about self-worth? No. I'm talking about something that goes beyond that. I'm talking about godly esteem. I'm talking about a sturdy sense of God worth. Or just simply saying, what am I worth to God? What am I worth to God? I think we must understand that it is an essential element in this feeling of an identity when you understand spiritually what God has in mind for human beings. I do believe that a person in the church of God who pictures himself as of little value to God will not reach his incredible human spiritual potential. You heard that from a book title that we knew from years and years ago. I changed it slightly from an incredible human spiritual potential, because that's where I would like to go with the sermon today. In order to understand godly esteem, you have to go back and understand what man really struggles with. So I'd like you to turn, to begin with, over to Romans the 8th chapter. Let's begin there, Romans the 8th chapter, and evaluate a couple of scriptures here in the light of what we want to understand about man, his needs, and his particular struggles. How he's made, how he struggles with certain things in life, and trying to find answers to the concept of simply the feeling of identity. Romans 8, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes the following statements. He said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." It simply means that to be physically evaluating all things only from a physical point of view is simply going to be a problem. And to be spiritually minded, understanding the values of God and applying them becomes life and peace. And it doesn't cause a person to be searching to the point that they're struggling. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is hostile against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It becomes a problem. It becomes a problem for a human being if he doesn't understand what God really has in mind. Life versus death. Life and peace versus death. A mind cut off from God is basically having to deal with something that is very difficult. It is a negative, downward pull toward this human desire of the nature that is within man. We were programmed. We were programmed as human beings from the very day that we took our breath, and as we began to live on this earth as a human being, we began to realize we were programmed. And we have had to come to the realization of who and what we were and who and what we had to come out of. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, let's notice one more scripture in this regard. And again, it opens up the understanding of where we want to go with the concept of godly esteem. This is Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He said, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." What he's saying very simply is we were programmed, and at that particular time we were programmed after a frame of mind. A mind that simply, as according to Romans the 8th chapter, is cut off from God. It does not realize, it doesn't understand what is really happening spiritually. And so we have to stop for just a moment and look at something. Let's introduce a new thought to the blend into which man is struggling with when God created the man on this earth. There's an interesting statement that is made. It simply says this: man, created by God, had needs. Man, created by God, had drives. Man, created by God, has certain things that he must, shall we say, fulfill in order to have a fully satisfying life that God has intended. Now, the devil has come along, and he knows that. He knows that God created man according to a certain pattern. He knows that God created him to have certain needs fulfilled, and he came along, and he's twisted them. He's perverted some things that were very beautiful and very good, and he did that to the minds of the first parents that we had. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Nowhere is this particular concept of perverting and twisting basic drives is seen so vividly as it is in the Garden of Eden. So let's go back to Genesis 3 for a moment. We're laying out some foundational material for us to evaluate in the sermon today on the subject of godly esteem. This is chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And he goes on to say, you shall not eat of every tree of the tree of the garden. And the woman in verse 2 said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now the serpent now begins to inject this negative broadcast. He begins to inject a different look at things that a human being should be able to have. He said in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I think as we stop and we evaluate and look at this particular concept, we understand that only God and the Spirit of God makes it possible for us to do this, to be able to understand good from evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she gave it to her husband. So we see good for food, secondly, pleasant to the eyes, and thirdly, we see making one wise. Three different aspects of what God created man to be able to do. Now, what happens is that it was a perverting of the basic things that God had placed in a human being. The eyesight, the goodness of that which you can have for the body, and the ability to be wiser or to be able to be knowledgeable or to have an understanding of things in life that you need to have. And what happened? It became the lust of the flesh. It became the lust of the eyes. It became the pride of life. This is what 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 said. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Until that time of this particular period right here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, until that particular period of time, we recognize that they were only basic drives and needs that God created for man to use properly. He intended for man to have the good food. He intended for man to have things that are pleasant to the eyes. He intended for man to become wise and to be able to use his mind in such a way. So what we see is that because the devil perverted it, now we see something happening to the very basic fine qualities God had intended. Men have discovered certain drives of human beings in patterns of behavior. They just have. Whether they are all true or not is a matter of probably disagreement among many in the psychological aspect of the world we live in. There's a gentleman named Abraham Maslow. He created what we call a pyramid of hierarchical needs. I thought it was very interesting. I brought a copy of it. Maslow, years and years ago, did it, and you can probably see it from there. It's a pyramid. And the pyramid is very, very big at the bottom, and it's very small at the top. And Maslow came to realize that there were certain basic drives within man. He saw a pattern of behavior. He saw them, first of all, as physiological needs, then safety needs, and then love and belonging needs, esteem needs, and finally self-actualization needs. And what he did was he said, this is man going up this ladder. Now, I do believe if you look at what Maslow gave us, I do believe you see that there are some very true aspects of this, because we realize that there is a drive to survive. There's a need for food. There is a need for water. There's a need for oxygen. There's a need for rest. And God created man to have that. He intended for man to use that. You see that God created a man that way because you shove him under the water and you stop him from breathing and he will fight for his life. The same thing will happen to an animal when you push them under the water and you try to stop them from breathing. They will fight for their lives. The need for oxygen is probably one of the greatest things that you and I have to face. Food, water, rest, all of those things. But Abraham Maslow understood that at that lowest level. Then as you come up the pyramid, there was the second thing that you needed to have, and that was structure. You had to be safe. You had to be in a safe environment. You had to have protection and avoidance of danger.
And there's no question about the fact that you have that even as a part of the response that you have as a human being. Have you ever had somebody that went to punch you? And what did you do? You threw up your hand. Now, you didn't say, he's going to punch me, I'm going to throw up my hand. No, you didn't do that. It was a reaction. It's just like sometimes when you see a car ahead of you and you see that red light go on in the back, you hit your brake just that fast. You don't say, I think I better stop my car. You don't think about it. It's a part of your reaction. So God created men with that sort of thing. They created men with that ability. And then the third one was love and belonging. I think we recognize that God intends for a relationship between human beings. God intended for us to have that. Love and belonging is very much a part of the craving of the human soul. And it's a part of what God has intended. So Mr. Maslow came along and said, hey, that's number three. Number four, he said, was esteem needs. Now in the world of the third world countries, they don't think as much about esteem needs. They're thinking about trying to get something in their mouth. They're trying to protect themselves from the elements around them. They're trying to take care of whatever they have in a very basic, minimal way. But you and I in the Western world think about things like recognizing ourselves as a worthwhile person, having some form of identity as a human being. That's a part of us in this Western world. We think about going somewhere. We think about gaining something. We think about building a proper name or building a name for ourselves. It's all a part of that. And then the fifth one, he said, self-actualization. And it simply means becoming the person one has the potential to become. And so we see all five of these. But the sad part about it is that they're wonderful concepts, but they're driven many, many times by the wrong purpose. Let's go back to Romans 8 and verse 20. Let's go back to Romans 8 and verse 20 and take a look at some of these things that are found in this particular area. This is Romans 8 beginning in verse 20. The Apostle Paul talks about something very, very important to our understanding. Romans 8 and verse 20. He says the following. He said, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What it means simply is that God didn't create man spiritual. It simply means that God has created man physical, and man without the Spirit of God does not have the same hope that you and I have. Life just simply isn't, and it doesn't go beyond a certain point. You can do all five of Maslow's pyramid needs. You can go all the way to the top. But you come back down to one particular thing. The book of Ecclesiastes is a fantastic book to tell you that it only works for a little while. Perhaps people don't think about the book of Ecclesiastes. We read about it during the Feast of Tabernacles many times. But what you begin to understand here in Romans 8 and verse 20, the creation was subject to futility. It means nothing ever satisfies for long. Now, I'll give you an example of that. I'll give you an example. On a hot, hot, hot day, you've just finished mowing the lawn. And you think about that cold bud. Now, why did I think about Bud? Maybe it's because Anheuser-Busch is going to be talking about their product tomorrow. I don't know. I love the Clydesdales, by the way. I do have to tell you that that's my favorite part of watching the Super Bowl is watching the Clydesdales. That's a poor way to watch a football game, just to watch for the Clydesdales. But anyway, and we begin to realize that if you're out there mowing the lawn and you come in and you're soaking wet and you say, oh, and you sit down, you open this bottle of beer. Now, I realize a lot of people maybe don't think I should use this example, but it's probably a pretty good one, I think, for some of you people in this room. And you tip that bottle back, and the first few ounces of that beer as it goes down the tongue and down your throat, you say, oh, this is so good, I could die and go to heaven now. You know, that sort of thing. It just feels so good. But then you have a second sip, and then you have a third sip. And before too long, you don't quite have the same thirst quenching that you had when you first sat down after that hot day. It wasn't quite as good when you got to the middle of the bottle and to the end. And then if you decide to have a second, you'll find that it diminishes even more. And what we don't understand sometimes is that God created man, as it says here in verse 20, subject to futility. That is, nothing lasts. Nothing is satisfying to the ultimate end. You always have to have more. You always have to have more, and you keep doing bigger and better things, and finally, you can't do it anymore. You come to a certain point, and you can't go beyond that particular level. You can't go beyond here. That's the end of it. And that's when we recognize that God has something greater to be understood. Now, Ecclesiastes shows three principles. First of all, it shows us there's a governor which controls the physical. You can't go beyond a certain point. Number one, nothing physical really satisfies of and by itself. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. It's futile. It doesn't last. That's the principle that we see. Number two, nothing physical really is lasting. First of all, it doesn't satisfy for very long. And secondly, it is not lasting. You eat a beautiful steak at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the first few mouthfuls are wonderful. But have a second one. Have a third one. And you know what? It diminishes after you start going down that road. Now, I don't think most of us would do that, but the point is still the same. Point number three, the law of diminishing returns. The more you try, the less you enjoy. You keep thinking you're going to get more of a fix in that sense of the word, and this enjoyment, pardon the word I use, but I think you understand what I mean, the less you enjoy it. And so you begin to realize that there is a reason why these things are so. Abraham Maslow missed something so important to godly esteem because he doesn't understand a principle. Now, what is the key by which we reach our incredible human spiritual potential? Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. I find this to be one of the most profound scriptures in all of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, I'll read into it. Let's start with verse 9. I'm going to start from verse 9 rather than verse 14. The key issue is verse 14. But he said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor enter into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." But he says, "God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of the Spirit of God, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" Now, one of the things that we understand is what separates us from the animal kingdom is the spirit in man. We recognize that God created man human, but he also created him with a spirit when he created and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. According to Job 32 and verse 8, he says, "There is a spirit in man, but the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding." So we recognize that there is something with man that is, first of all, the physical human body, and then there is this spirit which is in him. Not an immortal soul, but a spirit that comes alongside of the brain, which unites with the brain, and it produces the ability for a human being to have reason. It produces for the human being to have consciousness. It produces for the human being to have the ability to think differently than any of the other animals. He thinks at this level where the other animals think at a lower level. So we see that man knows the things of a man, or what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Verse 12, "For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Verse 13, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which God's Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, if you are outside of this spirit, you're outside of that, then you're only understanding things physically and comparing them physically. So Abraham Maslow had the concept of the five steps. And the point is that he missed the sixth point, or the one point that really is the one that puts all of them together properly, and that is found in verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we recognize that the most important concept that you could look at is the need that you and I have, and that is to understand how God's Spirit works with us and gives us the ability to rise, to be able to have that incredible spiritual human potential. What is that? It is the need for the Spirit of God to unite with the Spirit in man, to finally complete and totally fulfill, to actually self-actualize or reach that person's incredible potential. That is the basis for it. Now, how do we know that? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 4, let's go over to John chapter 4 and see what he said to the woman here in chapter 4, and then read over in chapter 7 a little bit more of this particular principle. This is John chapter 4 and verse 13. He tells us the following. I'll start in verse 10. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And so the woman wanted to know, we have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And Jesus answered in verse 13 and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up unto eternal life. Now, if you look at the concept, it is springing up. It tells you that it is something that is not static. We'll come back to that in just a moment in the sermon. But chapter 7 and verse 37 adds one more aspect to this. This is chapter 7 and verse 37 of the book of John. It adds one more note to it. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, and this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. So we begin to recognize a very, very important set of principles that have to do with this concept of simply developing godly esteem. Abraham Maslow looked at it physically. We look at those five points, if they are ones that are to be a part of us, we look at them spiritually. So, how do we understand this? True godly esteem is built on two principles. Number one, to know your God. Number two, to know yourself and your neighbor. If you look at what it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually understood. You understand that the Spirit of God gives you the ability to know God. It gives you the ability to then have an inward working of that Spirit to understand yourself. Thirdly, it gives you the ability to understand your neighbor, and to do the very things that Mr. Indelicato was talking about in dealing with human beings. So God actually does something interesting. Godly esteem is built on a vertical relationship. It's built on a vertical relationship. Then it is built on a horizontal relationship. It starts out with an ability for man to receive the Spirit of God and to relate to the above. You and I, with the Spirit in man, have an understanding of the within. with the spirit in man, we have an understanding of the around. Everything we do is from the within and the around with the spirit in man. But when the Spirit of God comes, it gives you the ability to have an understanding of the above. When you have the understanding of the above, added to the ability to understand the within and the around, it gives you one more step toward godly esteem. In actuality, it is developed and it takes the strength from each other. When you learn to have a relationship with God, then you also find that it helps you in your relationship with each other, and they blend together ultimately. It becomes a balanced thing. When you build worth with God, you find a strong identity which causes you to serve mankind. Think about that for a moment. When you build worth with God, you find a strong identity which causes you to serve mankind and allows you. It allows you to see you have worth with mankind. You are worth something to serve other human beings. This is what you see in the sermonette. It just is finited in one particular sentence to help you understand what Mr. Indelicato told you in those 5 points in those 12 minutes or 13 minutes. Or was it 14 minutes? I'm only teasing him. So the point is, it allows you to, when you have these things operating, it's away from self. It's away from self. Yet self benefits, does it not? Because when you give yourself away, there is a good feeling because the Spirit of God flows out of a human being. And as it flows out of a human being, it comes back to you in a reciprocal way of a human being showing you how much they care. That's what he said in the sermonette. That human being came back as a result. Whatever you give out always comes back to you. I don't know whether you realize that law is at work. When you sow, you reap. And basically, I think it's with interest too, from what I gather in the Word of God. So the point is, it's always away from self. Self benefits with a sense of satisfaction because you have served another. For out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit is not bottled up. The love of God is not bottled up. The law of God is not bottled up. You'll find all the drives described by Mr. Maslow finding fulfillment in both a physical and a spiritual sense. But he didn't understand that one point, that you don't go at it from self. You don't go at it from self. You go at it from the point of view of a relationship with God who gives you the ability to get outside of yourself. And when that happens, you will find it makes a tremendous difference. So how does one go about developing godly esteem? First, you have to understand that godly esteem is something which is built through a lifetime of service to God. It's built through a lifetime of service to God and other human beings. We say conversion is instantaneous, yes, but it is also a process of knowledge, growth, understanding, and application of spiritual principles. We talked about it half a dozen times since I've been here. If a man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passing away. Godly esteem is a worth or a value placed first on you through knowledge and a relationship that you develop with God. Let me repeat that again for you. Godly esteem is a worth or value that is placed on you through knowledge and a relationship that you develop with God. That leads you to an understanding and a discerning of God's gracious activity in your life. You begin to evaluate things from a different perspective. You begin to see something happening between you and He and Christ. Academic knowledge, as we call it, leads to a study of the promises of God, which leads to taking a risk with those promises. What we find out is, as Christianity, you have to be a risk taker. You have to be a risk taker. And you have to take a risk with promises that God made, stepping out, as the Bible says, in faith. This leads to the development of what I call active faith. Now, let me show you what I mean. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is Ephesians chapter 1
and verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes some things, and hopefully we'll understand as he points out some very basic principles. Chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we see, first of all, that what we understand about spiritual worth, what we call godly esteem or godly worth, it starts out as a spiritual thing. It is manifested in physical ways, but it starts out, as we say, simply as a spiritual thing. Verse 4, it says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So we recognize that there is a specific placing of an individual within his body by his free choice. You have become a member by his choice. If you look at what we call the Pentecost calling, we recognize that we simply understand that not many people are called and chosen in that sense of the word when we look at the Pentecost calling, the small harvest, that sort of thing. Then look at verse 5. It says, "Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." So we see a predestination. We call that simply the fact that God has looked upon us as a part of a group of people that He is going to use to begin His world tomorrow, His millennium, His kingdom on this particular earth. Then notice going on in verse 6, "To the praise of His grace by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved." Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." Now, the accepted in the Beloved simply means the person is accepted. Now, we play with a word called unconditional love. I don't know if I understand it the same way you might understand it, so I'm going to tell you my explanation. I look at this in a two-faceted way. Number one, I believe that God has accepted your being. He's accepted you as an individual to become a part of His church. He loves His creation, and in calling you, He loves your being. He doesn't love all of your doing. He doesn't love all of my doing, and He sets about to change it. It will take years and years, but the point is, He loves our being. He doesn't love some things about us. Now, if we can live with that, then it won't bother your ability to build godly esteem, because He's going to work in bringing many sons to glory. So therefore, we recognize He accepts the person. It's unconditional love. Actually accepts the fact of a person, not the deeds. And those deeds are those which He sets about after the blood of Christ to continue to work on until He sorts you through them. So we recognize the barrier of sin is removed. The accuser of the brethren, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Then we realize that you begin to develop a transparency with God. One of the things that you understand about this whole thing of godly esteem is that you begin to let down these barriers and these hidden things that you've had. You always try to pull up a shade so that you're not seen in certain ways. You don't want to be seen. But what God does is He helps you pull down that shade so that you're seen. It starts out with a shade that you can't see through. Then you have another shade that's a little bit lighter where you can see the object in the background, only just that form, but you can't actually see the person. And then finally you pull the shade down far enough and you see the whole person. This is what He does. It leads to a transparency with God. But you know what else it does? It leads to a transparency with human beings. You begin to become more transparent. Adam and Eve ran from God. They hid in the bushes. And so because of their sin. But when God pulled them out, He had to make them transparent. Now He covered them with skins. But the point was that we see that what happens is that this transparency with God and then with man leads to what? A deeper vertical relationship and a greater horizontal relationship with man.
It's an interesting thing, and as it does, it deepens with time. As we use the expression, you get closer to God, and you get closer to a human being. And so we recognize this experience, this choice, this knowledge, this understanding is very, very important to us. Now, if you notice over in verse 14 of this same chapter, something happens. You are stamped, you are sealed, you are given this guarantee of your redemption. Notice what verse 14 says, that we receive the Holy Spirit. I'll start with verse 13, I'm sorry. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also have believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we see then the last thing is you're stamped with a seal. God gave a bit of Himself to you. He made you a son or a daughter. He actually put a part of Himself in you. Understanding that, I think, begins to change the thinking of a human being when you meditate on it for a little while. You realize the hairs of your head are numbered. You understand you're more valued than many sparrows, as Jesus said. This knowledge leads us to understanding now you are the sons and daughters of God. Now let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul makes a statement that is very beautiful here. It leads us into the development of godly esteem, godly worth. This is chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice what he says. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we see that he has begun a good work in us, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How? Now let's go to the how-to of this thing of godly esteem. Knowledge is translated into actions, and actions lead to feedback. Every human being needs feedback. You've got to know, how am I doing? You really do. And there is a way by which you begin to understand. We see a major key in the building process, and I think it's so simple, and yet it's so hard. I want you to turn, if you would, with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll start, I believe, with verse 5. This is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. When you build worth with God, you find a strong identity which causes you to serve others. When you build worth with God, you find a strong identity which causes you to serve others. You ultimately gain by giving yourself away. You ultimately gain by giving yourself away. There's a very deeply misunderstood scripture by Jesus Christ. He said the following, "He who seeks to save his life shall lose it." Now, the point is that when you operate from Maslow's pyramid of hierarchical needs, from the point of view of self being the center of the universe, and everything rotates around the self, and everything rotates around that which he has cognizance of within his own empirical world, his wife, his children, his family, his friends, whatever that might be. You have this nucleus of self, then you have it stretched out to be among some people like that. And the point is that Jesus pointed out that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, because it's turned in. Every time you turn in, you don't have the ability then to do what Jesus wanted you to do. It says, he who loses his life shall find it. It's not talking about going into tribulation. That's not the first meaning. The first meaning is that if you give up self, you will find life. If you will die to yourself, that's what he's saying. Now, there are other places that talk about this. But I think what we see is this is away from self. Yet self benefits. in the end, self-benefits with a sense of satisfaction because you have served another. There is a deep sense of reward that comes from what Dave said in the sermonette, that the person got a great sense of feeling and that person reaped what they had sown and it came back to them. A very fine example of that particular thing. So then, we have to ask the question, how does one develop godly esteem? Godly esteem, I said, is built through a lifetime of service to God and other human beings. You have the vertical and you have the horizontal. Both of those have to be like this tube. It starts out with as a very narrow tube that goes between you and God, and gradually it expands to have a broader tube in that sense of the word by which more and more goes back and forth. And the same thing with a human being. You start out very slow in serving, and as you continue to grow, it becomes a broader sense of giving more, and it comes back to you in the end in a positive way. So I said godly esteem is built through a lifetime of service to God and to other human beings. Knowledge comes first. Understanding comes second. Then the wisdom to apply godly principles leads to understanding and discerning God's gracious activity in your life. You have to come to discern that. You have to come to realize that. You have to come to see it. You have to sometimes look back as to where you came from. You know where you have to go, I understand that, but you have to sometimes look back as to where you came from and say, hey, I came from there to here, and I've got to go from here to there. But the point is you see His gracious activity in your particular life. That's an important aspect of good, sound, solid, godly esteem. Now, a key point here is the fact that academic knowledge leads to a study of what? The promises of God. It leads to taking a risk with those promises. It's called stepping out in faith. This leads to the development of what we call active faith. This active faith develops the whole man through time, choice, and experience. Knowledge is translated into actions. Actions lead to feedback. Everybody needs feedback. And you simply want to know, how am I doing, Lord? You really have to know sometimes, how am I doing? It's not wrong. It's not wrong to ask the question, because it leads to an attitude when you see where He has led you from to where you are and where you have to go. It gives you that positive persuasion. That's a very important thing. Now, let's go to Matthew 6. You're already there. I know, sorry. And verse 5. Matthew 6 and verse 5. We see three principles that are found here in Matthew 6. I've talked about it before, but I haven't put it into the sermon like I have today. When you pray, verse 5, it says, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. So, think about some of these things from the human selfish point of view. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Okay? But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, the phrase openly is not found in the critical text from which you get the Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus, the Ephraimian, the Sinaiticus text. I call those perverted texts, I'm sorry, but I just call them perverted texts because they came out of Egypt, they came out of places where they simply were not the proper text. But when you look at the 4,000 other Greek manuscripts, they are so perfect, all you need to do is have a scribe come along and weed out a scribal error. And they agree with one another. The basic King James Version, old and new, contain what those 4,000 manuscripts have. That's a difference of opinion that I think some people might not agree with me on, but the point is that scripture is there by reason of the weight of those 4,000 Greek manuscripts. But men had decided that openly shouldn't be in the text, yet we recognize the other side. Why is that important? Because you need to be rewarded openly. You need to be rewarded openly. It is used three times in this chapter in relationship to three major principles of life: giving, fasting and prayer. And so what we understand is that we see here in Matthew a comparison. The Pharisees prayed to men. They openly received the reward of men. Their praise or their applause or their esteeming them religious was from men. But when you come back and look at the concept, we're going to see when self is not the center of attention, it becomes a totally different world. Godly men walk with God. Prayer to God is private, yet the reward is outward to be seen. Open is the relationship word. It's a feedback of action. It's a feedback of actions, a reaction to giving, to praying, and fasting, all personal and private matters which Christians exercise. What happens? Change is first internal, then it's external. That's the way it happens. It happens no other way. Change is first internal, and then secondly, it is external. By their fruits you shall know it. But open is mainly to you. It's mainly for you. And I think you have to understand that. This is important when we look at this sort of thing. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. I'm going to read not the King James Version, but I'm going to read the Amplified Version because I believe 1 Timothy 5 verses 24 and 25 are profound from a different point of view. This is 1 Timothy 5 verses 24 and 25. He tells us the following: the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to the judgment, and proclaiming their sentence in advance. But the sins of others appear later. So also good deeds are evident and conspicuous. And even when they are not, they cannot remain hidden indefinitely. So what we see is that when you keep at this thing, then ultimately the reward is going to be first internal, then it becomes external. It is then begun to be seen by what you're capable of doing outside of yourself. Why? Because you cannot ultimately hide what you are. You cannot ultimately hide what you are. It's all a part of the feedback. Now, my point is, we must have two things. We must know what to do, and then you have to know, how are we doing? You have to have that. Now, I think there are people that need to know every day, oh, please tell me, how am I doing? You know, I don't mean that. That's not the way God works. But the point is that you still have to have that feedback. You have to come to see that. Being rewarded openly develops the ability at every level to gain feedback. Toward what? Toward the building of this active faith and this sense of God worth. Now, I think there's an aspect of self-worth. Please understand, I don't think I'm trying to get away from having that concept of understanding even the possibility of those five principles of Maslow. But the point is that we see that for Christians, it operates within this particular realm first and foremost. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 11. This is Luke chapter 11. And we read here in Luke chapter 11 about the concept of being simply an individual who is persistent, an individual who is simply importuning or supplicating. The context is teaching the disciples to pray, teaching them to prevail in prayer, to be consistent, to be constant in the task. This is what we see. Verse 9. For I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. So we see this from a point of view that William's translation, I think, makes it very interesting. So that when you ask and keep on asking, you will receive. And as you seek, you keep on seeking. And if you knock, you keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. So you have what we call the ongoing relationship that brings reward of simply knowing how you are doing. This is what we recognize. The discussion is on in verse 13, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Let's notice it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, he said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those asking him, unto those who ask him? So we see this is the set of principles that begin to fulfill what needs to be known, and that is to have feedback. And I think the interesting concept is simply the fact that the Bible is filled with hundreds. It is filled with thousands of promises like Luke 11. There are things that you can just simply take hold of, and the key to all of this is that God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. God is bound by his word. In the Old Testament, I showed you that we had 16 names of God, and these were his promises that you could grab hold of, because that's what he promised that he would do. So what we do is we look at this concept just simply of the tool of prayer. And what does it teach? It teaches, first of all, communication with the creator of the universe. We're told that if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. If we feel after God, we will find him. It's like the concept in Malachi, in tithing. Prove me now herewith if I will not open you up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. So we see communication with the Creator. Then you have the communication creates a habit of prayer. It builds a pattern. What happens? You have the exercise of character established. You force yourself to do something that you don't normally do by nature. You humble yourself. You plug in every day, daily, so that the old man will die, and the new man, which is going to be that which, like the Spirit of God, comes out of you like rivers of living water. The renewal of the Spirit and the leading of God's Holy Spirit for the person. This, through prayer, teaches and builds and establishes. The other point is that rewards you openly. It gives you communication from the Creator. David said he cried to the Eternal or the Lord and he was heard. We recognize that Hezekiah, when he prayed with all of his heart, the dial of Ahaz went back 10 degrees. We realize when we look at Gideon and the sign of the fleece and the lapping of the water that his maturing process took place and he developed an esteem with God, that he was able to ask for things and receive them. And there are others that are in the same category. My point is very simply, godly esteem is built one brick at a time in your relationship with God. These things are simple, they're basic, but we understand that there are drives and basic needs in man. Operated from the human side, this is where Maslow takes you. Operated from the spiritual side, where you get rid of self and you let the Spirit of God flow out of you, we begin to realize that we can move from things such as negative inferiority complexes and lack of proper godly esteem and faith. And we see the rewarding of ourselves. It opens and it develops a whole new approach to the new man, or to the, I should simply say, to the whole man. It makes us feel that we're a person important enough to God that he's willing to deal with and help us as an individual, because you have that feedback. You see where that is going. I want to be wanted. You want to be wanted. I want to feel needed. You want to feel needed. I want to feel loved. You want to feel loved. We all do. That's a part of being a human being. So, brethren, when you look at these principles, I think you have to look for it, you have to pray for it, and you have to expect it. And if you build on it and use it, I think to build that total confidence and that maturity and reliance upon God, I think he will continue to esteem you highly. He will esteem you highly and make you a real, and continue to make you a real son or daughter of God for all eternity. Now, when you come to that, that's God worth. That's what God's worth. I mean, that's what is God worth. So as we look at these things, begin to understand, from man's point of view, we see those things. From God's point of view, we recognize how when the Spirit of God comes, it's able to change a man so that literally, as we saw with some men in the Old Testament, they became a different person. So think about those things. I think they are principles that are helpful for us as we develop in the concept of godly esteem or godly worth.